I was too enthusiastic. It knocked my microphone off my belt. A couple of things before I get started the sermon. First of all, thank you to everyone that came out yesterday. I think yesterday may have been the, if not the best, but certainly one of the best work days we've had in the whole time I've been here. Had a lot of people come out. We had a long list of things to get done. And we got most of it done. A little bit of painting still needs to be done, a couple projects. Those are posted in the foyer and downstairs. You can go down and look. It's actually a page and a half, and most things got a check mark. It's been done. So thank you so much for coming out and helping with that. If you can help with any of the other little projects, the painting and stuff, let any of the deacons know or myself know, and we'll arrange that. Also, tomorrow is the last counseling class, and it's just a Q&A. And so I am going to open it up. If you just have something you want to talk about, you can be anonymous if you want. You can send me an email. I'm just going to take questions, and we're going to try and handle those things. That starts at 7. If you want to come and participate, that'd be great. If you just want to send an email, we'll still do the same thing. So starting at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, the very last counseling class. Oh, there's my notes for John Zhang. Find it. Okay. Turn that on. All right, got that. Well, at the beginning of March, I was preaching through the text that described Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And if you were here or are familiar with the story, you'll recall that a young man, he was rich, apparently maybe his father had died, he had already received inheritance. He was an exceptional young man because he already had attained enough respect in the community. He was a leader in the synagogue. So an incredible young guy. And he came to Jesus and very humbly asked him a good question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? An excellent question. It's the kind of question modern evangelists would love to hear. And if they do, I'm sure they'd probably have whoever it was praying the sinner's prayer very quickly so they can say, we got another one in the kingdom. But Jesus didn't do that. And the main reason is because salvation isn't based on what you pray. It's based on faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you need to understand what it is you're seeking. And so instead, Jesus pointed him back to the law in order to bring that out. He wanted to bring out whether this man did understand that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, if he was willing to cast himself upon what God has provided for him. He needed to understand that the problem that he had about inheriting eternal life was himself. His sin is what separated him from God and actually put him under God's condemnation. Now, it's hard to keep track of the 600-plus laws in the Mosaic Code, in the Torah, and so he wanted Jesus to narrow that down. What are the essential ones? Which ones do I have to keep? Jesus listed out several of the Ten Commandments, and then he also added in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he challenged the fellow, keep these things. The man turned out to be self-righteous. He actually said, all these things I have kept from my youth. There was plenty there to bring conviction, but he thought he was doing very well at keeping the law. Now, Jesus usually was very resistant to those who are self-righteous. Hence, his reaction so often, his response, how he would deal with folks like the Pharisees, the scribes. And yet, there was still something unusual about this man because he asked another question. He followed it up because he understood something was still missing. And so he asked Jesus, what am I still lacking? And so Jesus gave him another opportunity. The text actually says he felt a love for him. And so this man, having claimed that he loved his neighbors himself, Jesus gives him the opportunity to put that into practice. Go and sell everything you own, give it to the poor, you come and follow me. Tragically, the man would not do that. text says he went away grieved, for he owed much property. Now, in all of this, there's nothing here that Jesus gave him that keeping the law or even this challenge is what would bring eternal life. The challenge was for him to put into practice what he said he was doing and then to follow Christ. In following Christ is where the opportunity comes for salvation, because that's where faith is based. It's in Christ. But he went away grieved. He was not willing to trade the riches of this world for the treasures of heaven. Jesus then commented to his disciples, saying, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he followed this up with an illustration. Most of you are familiar with it, but it's an illustration of something that is impossible. We'll get back to that one in a minute, Kenny. He said, "Again, I say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's an impossibility. Again, I've pointed out, a camel is a pretty good-sized animal, right? And a needle, even a needle for mending nets, you know, how big is the hole? Maybe that big, if the biggest needle. You can't get a big camel to go through that needle unless you liquefy it or something. You know, it doesn't work. It's an impossibility. They understood that, and the disciples then said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus' response was, "With people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Now, the text we're looking at this morning, Luke chapter 19, is the contrast to this story, because it recounts the story of a rich man who was saved. What is impossible for man is possible for God. And this morning, we will see God do the impossible in saving not just a rich man, but a rich tax collector. Now, our text begins, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And I pointed out last week, there are two areas of Jericho. There's the area to the north where the ancient city of Jericho was. There's a spring there. There's actually a wadi that comes down this way. And there's a lot of agriculture in the area, actually in this whole area. But there was a community that built up here. And then there was another community that built up here just near the Herodian Winter Palace. So old Jericho, new Jericho. And last week we talked about blind Bartimaeus. He seems to be in between the two as Jesus goes out of one section of Jericho and he's going to be entering the other one. Bartimaeus is in between that. The place of Herod's winter palace spans the Wadi Kelt. Now Jericho has a tropical climate, and because of the springs, the Wadi here, a very rich agriculture area. And I know the color is not great here, but all the dark spots, that stuff growing. The stuff here, there's nothing growing. It's brown. It's desert. But a wonderful place to be growing stuff. So very fertile soil. In fact, it was known also as the city of palms. Jericho is still known for their dates, famous for that. Now, at the time of Jesus, it also had extensive balsam groves. Josephus describes it as, quote, "the most precious of all local products." And there are several different species of plants that have been referred to as balsam, grown then, still grown now. The sap of Comnephora, apobalsamum, was used to make medicines for relief of eye diseases and headaches. I mentioned that last week in relationship to Bartimaeus and why there's so many blind people in Jericho. It's also used for making perfumes. The sap of balsamindendron, myrrh, also known as myrrh, used to produce perfumes, medicines, anointing oil, and embalming fluid. That's where the balm comes from, used for preserving bodies before they were buried. The sap of a related species, balsam dendron gilidense, was also used to produce medicines. That's what was referred to as the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah 8:22, 46, 11, and why it's in relationship to physicians. If you've been studying Jeremiah lately, you will recognize that. Now, this type of agriculture and its related industries made Jericho a very wealthy area. In addition, it is in on trade routes coming in from Jerusalem and from the west and going east or back and forth, and then from north-south. So a lot of trade going through there, a good crossroads. And then with the government structure of Herod's winter palace there, you had a lot of wealth. Very wealthy place. A good place for a tax collector. And we meet him in verse 2. And there was a man called, there was a man there called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The text very emphatically puts that in there. He is rich. Why? That's the contrast to the rich young ruler. Now, given this location, not surprising he's rich. Again, a wonderful spot for a tax collector. Now, the practices of tax collectors usually did make them wealthy. But Zacchaeus' position here is as a chief tax collector. The particular word here insinuates an even more lucrative position. It's the only time this particular word is used. It's a compound word, and from that we get the understanding. He is a ruler over or a chief over, or he has a lot of other tax collectors under him. Probably he actually had the franchise, which is the way it worked in that system, for the area. So he'd have people working for him to collect all the taxes. So he's getting whatever he's collecting and a piece of whatever the other tax collectors. Very lucrative, hence very, very wealthy. The kind of way it worked is Rome wanted so much money, and so they required that from their puppet rulers, and they would sell franchises. And then from that, you had to make sure you got that amount. Anything you collected above that was for you. That's the kind of way it worked. Now, I think all of this would be kind of hard-pressed to find people who like tax collectors. It's just not one of those occupations that endears you to people. Oh, boy, my friend's the tax collector. Okay? Why? We don't like to pay taxes, and by extension, we don't really care to be with those who are collecting them. Or to put it another way, working for the IRS does not make you popular among the general population, does it? Okay? Now, the disdain for tax collectors at that time and place was made worse because of these other additional factors. Number one, they're collecting taxes for a foreign and oppressive government. It's bad enough to have the money that you have earned taken away from you by the government and then squandered. And we don't like that. How much worse is if it's taken from you and not only squandered, but goes to enrich your enemies? It goes to enrich those who are actually oppressing you. And in this case, it's going to the Roman government, and certainly some of it would have been used for public works. That might benefit you as constructions of roads and aqueducts are good, but most of it went for the lavish lifestyles of these Roman officials to pay the wages of the soldiers who were oppressing you. The rest then sent to Rome to increase its wealth. Now, the nearby winter palace of Herod, I think we got a picture of that, it covers 7 acres. That's the size of the lot the church is on. The Wadi Kelt, huge thing, the population area below it. I've been there, and there's just ruins there now, but it's a huge area. And this was his winter palace, one of many places Herod had. Where's your taxes going? Up the hill. See what Herod's building for himself? Another one? You can understand that. How would you feel if your tax money was being sent to an enemy? Russia seems to be popular to pick on again. What if it was going to Russia? What if your tax money is going to North Korea to help them build nuclear weapons? Would you be thrilled about that? That's the kind of idea. So you can see a tax collector is not someone that's well-liked in the community. He's considered a traitor working for a foreign power. Now, the other factor added to this scorn for tax collectors, the manner in which they became rich by collecting taxes. Now, it's not just because they were paid an extravagant wage or anything like that. As I said, their wealth was built upon this system that had developed. Rome gets so much, requires it of their puppet governors or kings, whatever they are, who then franchise out the tax collectors, and anything they collect above and beyond what was needed to pay them, the tax collector kept. So he would overcharge what was needed to collect taxes, and so he'd become very wealthy. In addition, they could collect taxes on nearly anything. They would find ways to figure out taxes. Income tax, a poll tax. Poll tax was included on slaves. There's an income tax, there's a land tax, there's use and services taxes. If you use a road, if you crossed a bridge, if you transported something, sent a letter, and then anything else they could think of they could tax, they would tax it. And they get a piece of it. So he's very rich because he's a tax collector, and he has all these other tax collectors working under him, and he's getting a piece of that. So tax collectors became very wealthy, but at the expense of being ostracized by Jewish society. And so the social circles that Zacchaeus would have traveled in consisted of other publicans, other types of sinners, and whoever is ostracized by Jewish society. Those are the only ones left that are willing to be his friend. So his wealth came at a high cost. Now, the strangest thing about Zacchaeus in all of this is that the meaning of his name is pure. Zacchaeus, the pure tax collector. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we discover something about Zacchaeus. He's both curious and he's very determined. So Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, or who Jesus was. He wants to get a glimpse of him. It says, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, the scene here is easy to imagine. Okay, a large crowd is accompanying Jesus, and as he's going along, other people are gathering to see this procession and see they get a glimpse of him. It still happens today in any population center. The word gets out, so-and-so is going to be coming by, and so people gather to see if they can get a glimpse of him, see something of it. I remember years ago in 84, the Olympic torch was going through Los Angeles, and it's actually going on the main street pretty close to where we live, and it was going through early in the morning, you're guessing about 6 a.m. I was amazed how many of our neighbors all came out to line the street to watch this torch go by. Now, if we would come out to see that, imagine if it's somebody actually who's very important. You'd come out and you'd take a look. So he wants to see. He's heard about Jesus. He knows something about him. He wants to see Jesus. I want to get a look at this guy. Remember, they don't have television. You couldn't see him. They didn't have pictures. Couldn't look him in a magazine. If you want to see him, you got to see him live yourself. So he wants to do it, but he's short. Now, those of you who are vertically challenged, you recognize that. You go to see something, and what do? Well, if people are kind and you're a little pushy, you can kind of get, can I stand in front of you? Because obviously I'm not going to block your view. And if you're kind and they're kind, they'll let you do that. But Zacchaeus is what? A tax collector. You think they're going to let him in? No way. I don't even want you around. In fact, they would huddle closer. You're not getting through. We're not going to let you see him. So Zacchaeus, he's determined. He's innovative. In fact, he would not be a successful tax collector if he wasn't. People have this natural aversion to paying taxes, and so he'd have to be pretty innovative to try and figure out how to collect them from the people who do not want to pay them. So he's thinking ahead. He's going to figure something out. He figures out the likely route Jesus is going to take. And so he runs on ahead. Now, remember, this is a public figure. He's a man. He's not a boy. And he's running. That's first like, what's this guy doing? Next, he climbs a tree. Sort of like our sons do when they're young. They love to climb trees. When they get older, they climb trees. They only do it for pay. We're cutting things down and or get up there to get a good height for hunting. Right, Randy? That's right. Otherwise, we're not climbing trees. He does. So obviously, it's not the most dignified thing to be happening, but there he is climbing a sycamore tree. Now, don't think of this as either the American sycamore, Plantis occidentalis, or the California sycamore, Plantis racemosa. Now, both of those can grow quite tall, 60, 100 feet tall. They have a scaly bark that sheds off. Very difficult to climb because there's nothing to grab because the first branch is usually way up there. Very difficult to climb. This is not that tree. This is the sycamore fig. This is Ficus sycamoris, or a related species. They grow to about 50 feet tall, but they have very large, strong branches that spread out, and they start low. This is a picture of one. This actually is from the Jericho area. And you can see that's not hard to climb. So he can get out there. He can find something and to see him. Now, these trees also have a small fruit that looks like a fig, but I'm told that they're not very palatable. So I guess if you're hungry enough, you'd eat them. But they're very common in Jericho, and so he sees a solution. Runs ahead, climbs to this tree. I will see him when he walks by, and if I'm up in the tree, no one can block me from seeing him. Now, again, not that dignified to climb a tree like a young boy, but hey, he's a tax collector. What does he care what other people think? If he did, he wouldn't have become a tax collector, would he? So he climbs up. He's going to take a view. And so there's an artist rendition. There he is, climbed up there, and here comes Jesus. However, when Jesus arrives to where Zacchaeus is looking down at him from the tree, something very unexpected happens. Verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now, a little hard to express how surprising this actually is. Now, first, again, there's this large crowd following Jesus. There's crowds along the street. And I'm sure Zacchaeus is not the only one up in trees. I'm sure there's lots of young boys who have climbed up in the trees. That's what boys do. We don't even need an excuse for that, do they? They just love to climb trees. And here's a good one. So the first thing is that Jesus would even notice Zacchaeus among all these people. Second, Jesus not only notices Zacchaeus, he stops to look at him, and he knows Zacchaeus by name. They haven't met before. He knows Zacchaeus by name. And third, it follows that if Jesus knows his name, he must also know what he does, what his position is as a tax collector. And so fourth, related to that, it's surprising. So Jesus commands the tax collector to come out of the tree and go prepare a place for him to stay. Now the people watching were surprised at what Jesus had just did. That he's going to go to the house of a tax collector. In addition, the passage begins with the statement that Jesus was passing through Jericho. And now there's a change. He says, I must stay at your house. So he's no longer passing through. He's going to stay. I think this may be the only case that we have recorded of Jesus inviting himself to someone's home. Usually it's recorded he's been invited. But here, he not only invites himself there, he does so in very strong language. Again, the word here translated as must, often used by Luke to express a necessity. And Jesus often used it to express something divinely required. So this is not something that's optional. Now, all these things demonstrate something about Jesus. He is God. This is omniscience. He knows who Zacchaeus is, and it's also sovereignty. He is commanding him what to do. This is all in the command voice. Again, he had not met Zacchaeus before, and he really had no earthly authority to tell Zacchaeus what to do. Now, Zacchaeus, being a ruler or leader over other tax gatherers, that's a position of power itself, but he's also very wealthy, so he'd have lots of servants. He's in a position where he is used to telling people what to do. He gives the commands, they follow and do what he says. It just got reversed by a guy he hasn't met before. Jesus commands him, come down out of that tree. In fact, it's hurry, come down. I must stay at your house. This is a divine appointment, and it has an immediate effect. says Zacchaeus did what Jesus said. He hurried down from the tree, and it says he received Jesus gladly. He welcomed him. This carries the idea of not only rejoicing to meet Jesus personally, but happily preparing a place for him at his home. And considering the particular word used here, the time of day it would be for the disciples to get from Perea to cross the Jordan River, to hike all the way up to Jericho and be passing through, how far it is to Jerusalem, all uphill, about 17 miles away, this probably includes he's staying the night there, not just going to have a meal. Now, not everyone present is happy about what's happening. Verse 7 records the response of the crowd. It says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, in one sense, that's understandable. Zacchaeus would have been held in contempt by the Jews of Jericho. They'd had their money, their goods taken by him as he collected taxes from them. Those in the crowd, they were also curious about Jesus and would have liked him to pay attention to them, if possible, and so there would be some natural jealousy there. But more at the heart of this reaction, this recoiling, is to the, even the idea that Jesus is going to give that kind of honor to a fellow who is such a sinner instead of somebody else in Jericho who might be deserving of it. Zacchaeus was despised, a publican, confirmed sinner. And they felt he should be treated as such. So what was a righteous man, a teacher, a prophet doing, giving this kind of honor to such a sinner? That's, they're recoiling at this idea. And notice what they're doing. It says they were grumbling. It sounds sort of like mumbling because you can't say it very loud because you can't spit it out. They're grumbling. It describes muttering, murmuring. It's expressing discontent about a situation. They are not saying it openly. They are talking quietly among themselves about what Jesus is doing, and they're not happy about it. Now, grumbling is a characteristic of discontent and ungodliness. Be very careful about it yourself. The major reason the children of Israel were so often chastened by God during the wilderness wanderings, according to Exodus and Numbers, was what? Grumbling. Grumbling, murmuring against God. Paul even warns about in 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10, pointing back at them and saying, do not follow that example. It's because of that they were destroyed by the destroyer. He expresses in Philippians 2, 14 and 15 that not grumbling, not disputing is evidence of being someone who is blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, as believers, we're supposed to be something opposite. Grumbling, murmuring, that kind of, it doesn't befit us. Why? Because of our own relationship with God. He's the sovereign one. He's in control. I don't need to be murmuring and grumbling about things. I can take it to God. If I'm discontent, who do I take it to? I can take it to God, right? I can point it out to him in prayer what I'm unhappy about, and I'll let him change me. Their grumbling, like all grumbling at what God does, arises from a selfishness compounded by a nearsightedness. Because it's very difficult for man to see the world from God's perspective, yet if we do not see it from God's perspective, then we're never going to understand what actually is being done. We're not going to be able to see it. We're not going to be able to glorify him. We'll end up grumbling about something God is doing that actually is very marvelous. From a religious perspective, Zacchaeus is way too entrenched in sin for redemption. His chosen vocation, his lifestyle, they are all of someone whose heart is set on the world. But Jesus is a worker of miracles. And he's going to take this person whose heart is set on the world and he's going to radically change it. Because that's what Jesus does. He transforms the human heart. Now, our text does not tell us of all the other things that Jesus would have said to Zacchaeus. It does not give us a clear indication of when what happens next actually takes place. It could have been on the way to Zacchaeus' home. It could have been sometime later. But verse 8 reveals an extraordinary change in this sinful tax collector rich man. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much." Now, whatever Zacchaeus was doing at the moment, he stops. He remains in place. He is not going to go farther. He's not going to do anything more until he expresses his convictions and his determined actions of correction. Now, the impression from this very condensed recounting of what happened is that it occurs suddenly without any prodding at all. And again, we do not know what Jesus said to him prior to this, or even how long Jesus may have been talking with him before this happens. We also do not know what Zacchaeus knew about Jesus beforehand. Had he heard about his teachings? He may probably had heard about miracles, but did he really know that much about Jesus? But what we do know from this is that Zacchaeus did understand aspects of the law. He did understand some basic things and the requirements of those who've defrauded others. Now, what Zacchaeus says and does is a very great, a radical change demonstrating the fruit of repentance. It is set in contrast to this grumbling crowd. It is also completely opposite of the reaction of the rich young ruler in chapter 18. He wanted to know. He was purposely going to Jesus, "How can I inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Zacchaeus is just curious. He's climbed a tree just because he wants to see Jesus. Who is this guy? What's he look like? The rich young ruler refused to do what Jesus asked him because he loved his wealth more than Christ's eternal life. Now again, we're not told Jesus challenges Zacchaeus in any similar way. And this was a man who was very aware that he had not been keeping the Mosaic law. That's opposite the rich young ruler. He would have agreed with the assessment of the crowd. "Yes, I am a sinner. I agree. I understand that." And yet, here, he freely commits himself to give away half of his wealth. Now, the correct translation here is "I give" in the ESV and the New King James. The NAS, it says "I will give." It's not in future tense here. It's in present tense. He says, "I will do this." It's not something future. He's starting the process immediately. He's giving away half his wealth. Now, why not give all of it away? Wouldn't that even be a greater contrast to the rich young ruler? Well, he also committed himself to do something else. He committed himself to repay fourfold what he had gained through extortion or fraud or making false accusations. If he gave away all his possessions, he would not be able to make that voluntary restitution, what he's admitting that he's done. The actual grammar there is not "if I've done it," it's really more of "I have done this, and this is what I'm going to do about it." It also needs to be pointed out, he's doing this voluntarily. He's admitting it voluntarily. In other words, he's not restricting restitution to those who take him to court and win, those who prove their claims. He is saying he knows what he has done, and he is going to cheerfully pay them back. And let me quickly add here, he is not paying them back at the rate required in Leviticus 6, 4, and 5 for those who come under conviction, recognize they've done something wrong, and make restitution. That only required you return what you stole, and you add a fifth, 20%, because you voluntarily did this. Instead, he is going to repay at the rate of someone who is a thief and was caught and had this particular value here is someone who stole a sheep, and then they either slaughtered the sheep so they can't give it back, or they sold it and they can't give it back. And Exodus 2:11 says they must pay it back fourfold. He is voluntarily doing this. Not 1 plus 20%, fourfold. Now take note here that this is a very serious economic decline for Zacchaeus. While he may not be impoverished by it, he is certainly not going to be the rich man that he was. That's the other major contrast to the rich young ruler who valued his wealth more than the treasures of heaven. Zacchaeus had a very sudden change of heart, and he no longer values these things that he had spent his life accumulating. Actions of righteousness have become much more important to him. That is the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist was challenging those that were coming out to be baptized by him to demonstrate. Bring forth the fruit in keeping with repentance. This is fruit of righteousness. Zacchaeus is the living reality of Ezekiel 18:27 through 31, which says this: "Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all of his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." That's Zacchaeus. That describes him. And it's this very sudden change. Now Jesus then makes a declaration about the condition of Zacchaeus' soul in verse 9. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.'" So it's not being said just to Zacchaeus. It's being said to everyone around. He's pointing out, Zacchaeus is the son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. Now, salvation did not come to Zacchaeus by his commitment of charity or restitution. Those things are only the fruit of giving evidence of a man whose soul has been changed from the pursuit of worldliness to the pursuit of righteousness. They are the evidence of salvation, not the means of it. And when the head of the house is saved, salvation enters the home, and often the others in the home also become saved. Salvation entered in a home and would be started having its fruit there. Jesus also pointedly remarks here, Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. He too is a son of Abraham. Now that's 2 points. The first is that it's a rebuke to the self-righteous Pharisees who treated sinners such as Zacchaeus as if they were not descendants of Abraham. They wanted to find a way to exclude them from the promises given to his descendants. They wrongly thought salvation came due to their lineal descent from Abraham, and they wanted to exclude sinners from that. Our salvation doesn't come that way, does it? It comes by the will of God, not by blood, as John 1:13 states. And so Jesus affirms here, Zacchaeus is as Jewish as any Jew. The second, this is a reference to Zacchaeus being a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. He was descendant of Abraham by demonstrating the same faith as Abraham. So it's not just a bloodline here. As Paul explains in multiple passages, it is a faith like that of Abraham that is reckoned as righteousness, not ancestry. It is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit that is critical, and not circumcision of the flesh, Romans 2. Even Gentiles can be included by faith in Jesus Christ and reckoned because they had the same kind of faith as Abraham. That's Galatians 3. Now Jesus concludes with a statement that summarizes not only his actions with Zacchaeus, but why he came to the world. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save" who? "That which was lost." That which was lost. Zacchaeus didn't save himself. Everything in his life was against him being saved. His own choice, he was a flagrant sinner who stole from other people to benefit himself and the enemies of his own nation. His heart was set on worldliness, and he accumulated its riches for himself. By Jesus' statements in Luke 18, 24, 27, dealing with the rich young ruler, it is impossible for this rich man to be saved except by God. But then, is it not impossible for any man, any woman, any human to be saved except by God? John 1:13 states that children of God are born not by blood, it's not your lineage, it's not your ancestry, nor the will of flesh, it's not what you're after, nor the will of man, not what other people want for you, but the will of God. That's the only way you get in. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In Titus 3:5, Paul proclaims, he saved us not on the basis of deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make it very plain too, right? How are you saved? By grace you have been saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All claims that man can somehow be saved by his own efforts are directly contradictory to what God has declared. You can be saved for one reason only. The Son of Man, one of Jesus' many messianic titles, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Zacchaeus is an example of that. Zacchaeus was curious, determined to get a look at Jesus, but it was Jesus, in his omniscience, that already knew Zacchaeus. And in his sovereignty, there was a divine appointment for him to meet a man up in a tree. If Jesus had already found you, then you understand what I'm talking about. You understand this example of Zacchaeus because you've experienced the grace of God in your own heart that has put something completely different there of why you even live and what your purpose in life is. Life becomes about pleasing and glorifying God, not about yourself anymore. It is a radical change. Rejoice and proclaim the gospel to others that they may hear as well, and that God may in mercy save them. Rejoice as well that you are assured your destiny is heaven, not hell, because of what Christ has done, period. If you've not experienced that yet, then let me encourage you, be like Zacchaeus. He was curious. He wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he was determined to figure out a way to do that. There are many things that would seek to hinder you in that pursuit. Don't let them hinder you. You got to find a way around the crowd? Find it. You got to climb a tree? Climb the tree. You need to look at Christ. You need to make sure your focus is looking for him. But understand, it is Jesus who already knows who you are. He is the one who will divinely have an appointment with you to call your name and radically change you. Heed the encouragement, the direction given in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, which says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is the nature of our God. That is the God who does the impossible. He saved Zacchaeus. He saved many of us here already. He can save you. Father, thank you for the truth of this story. And Father, that it demonstrates so clearly you do the impossible. Zacchaeus certainly was an impossible case, and yet here's a man radically changed, demonstrating very quickly the fruit of true repentance. Father, that would be the desire in our own lives, that we are following with that kind of degree of commitment, even more so that those who do not know Christ yet as their Savior, that even today would be the day of salvation, the day when they turn away from pursuing their own worldly desires, instead have something changed in their heart that pursue righteousness because of their love for you that grows because of understanding what Christ has done for them at Calvary. Do your will, Father. Allow us the privilege of seeing it being done that we might glorify you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.